Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Jonah is the quintessential human being, the classic model of the human species, for there is an ineradicable flaw in his character, one that he cannot erase on his own.
That's the Reverend Dr. William Carl. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to welcome to Day One, this week and next, the Reverend Dr. William J. Carl III. Since 2005, Bill has served as president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. For 22 years before that, he was senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. He has also been an adjunct professor at Austin Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas, and for 7 years taught homiletics, worship, and New Testament Greek at Union Seminary in Virginia. Bill, welcome. We're delighted to have you with us.
Great to be here, Peter.
Early in your ministry career, you taught at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and then Union Seminary in Virginia, which is now Union PSCE. But after about 10 years in higher education, you became senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Dallas. I'm curious, how and why did that career change come about?
I got a call to go to First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, and I was excited about it because I had taken my sabbatical as an interim pastor at a church in Richmond, Virginia, and got the taste of what it was like to be a pastor, and I was trying out all the things that I was teaching in classes. Mm-hmm. I came back to Union after that sabbatical and published Preaching Christian Doctrine and was really enjoying teaching, but I always had this feeling I wanted to be out there trying out all of this. And the church called, and I said, okay, let's try it.
And First Presbyterian Dallas is a very active inner-city church. Tell us about it.
Yeah, it's a downtown church. It's the oldest one in the Dallas area, sort of the mother church, founded 152 years ago. Mm. In fact, I ended up being the longest tenured pastor in the 150-year history. On July 1st, I passed Andrew Pickens Smith, who was in the Battle of Gettysburg.
Wow.
But this church has been always committed to the community and to the world. And it has the largest social justice ministry program in the country, feeding over 600 homeless every day and a stew pot soup kitchen and home for battered wives, all-night shelter, all kinds of programs that it has helped start. And I thought this would be a really exciting place to go begin my ministry, in essence.
And but then in 2005, you were named president of Pittsburgh Seminary. What drew you back to the academic world and to Pittsburgh in particular?
Well, I looked at what was going on at Pittsburgh Seminary and realized this is a great place to be. And we had lived in Pittsburgh in the 70s when I did my PhD at the University of Pittsburgh. And interestingly enough, I actually became a big Steelers fan right then and had to keep quiet about it in Dallas for 22 years. And some people are still not sure about that in Dallas. But I saw some exciting things going on at Pittsburgh Seminary with a world-class faculty and emphasis on both evangelism and social justice ministry. And I thought, this is a great place to be. And everything I had done throughout my life seemed to come together in this one job. And so I said, I guess I better go.
Hmm. So how would you describe the distinctives of the seminary?
Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the world-class faculty is so exciting because what happens is these professors are committed to the church, and not only the church, but the church in the world. And so I'm very pleased with the opportunity to lead this amazing group of people. The students are coming from now from all over the world and all around the country, and now we're sending them out all over the world in our big global mission program.
So how does your pastoral experience impact your approach to your work as president of the seminary?
That's a great question. One of the things that I realized when I was at First Presbyterian was I had a lot to learn about administration and leadership, and I learned it in the 22 years that I was there. All the Tom Peters in Search of Excellence and leadership and the one-minute manager and how to lead and a healthy and positive and happy culture. And actually created something in Dallas called the Four S's: no secrets, no surprises, no subversion, and lots of support. And when you have everyone, all the leaders, the elders, the pastors, the members following those, you get people talking to each other, not about each other. You get people moving together, knowing that there will be conflict. I mean, you can never eliminate conflict, but there's a difference between healthy conflict and unhealthy conflict. And healthy conflict means that we have real friendship in Christ, knowing that that we can disagree, knowing that mutual respect and affection are not at stake. So all of those things I brought with me to Pittsburgh Seminary, and it's really helping the culture in many ways in a good, positive way. And it's exciting. I mean, I had 100 on my staff at First Presbyterian in Dallas. And so I had to learn how to multitask and how to trust people, delegate authority, not micromanage. All of those things came together in what I'm doing at Pittsburgh.
Well, your sermon for today focuses on a well-known story in the Hebrew Bible, the story of Jonah. Would you read the text for us?
Sure. I'm going to read selected verses from the prophet Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We know all too well what happened next. A storm arose and threatened to capsize the ship. So when the sailors cast lots and realized Jonah was the cause, they tossed him over the side, where he was swallowed up by the great fish in whose belly he spent 3 days and three nights. When Jonah prayed for deliverance, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Picking up with chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed God's mind about the calamity he had said he would bring upon them, and did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became very angry.
So God clearly calls Jonah to go prophesy in Nineveh. But what do we know about Nineveh and what made it so wicked? We know it's a very large city.
Well, for Jonah, Nineveh was the enemy. I mean, the Assyrians had, as I mentioned in the sermon, had plundered Palestine and did all kinds of terrible things to Palestine. And I was trying to think of an analogy here. It would be like asking a Southerner following the Civil War to go and preach in the church of General William Tecumseh Sherman. I mean, it would be a shocking thing. Another analogy I can think of is when we've had students who are at the seminary, particularly female students who are asked to go preach in a church. And then when the church finds out it's a female coming, they say, oh, no, no, we don't want them. But then she still got to go. And so it's kind of like Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, anywhere, Lord, anywhere but Nineveh.
So Jonah goes the other way instead and runs into some divine intervention in the form of a great fish. And God tells him a second time to go. What do we learn about God's character from that?
Well, it's fascinating because I think it really is about grace. You know, grace is in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, as well as in the New. And what we really learn is that God really never gives up on us. You know, my dad was a pastor of the same church for 35 years, and I was getting ready to leave a church in Richmond, and I was coming up on my last Sunday. And I said, Dad, what do you preach for a last sermon? He said, I don't know. I've never left anywhere. Wasn't any help at all. And so sometimes, you know, you keep going and you get a little bit tired. And yet the word of the Lord comes a second time. There are a lot of people out there listening, I'm sure, who are tired in their ministry or tired in the Christian life. And they wonder if it's just time to give up. And then the word of the Lord comes a second time. So I really believe these are some of the kindest words spoken in Scripture.
Well, Bill, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today. It's entitled Tickets for Tarshish. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Jonah is my kind of missionary, reluctant, withdrawn, stubborn, never quite ready to go to Nineveh. All over the Bible, people are getting up and going. Abraham and Sarah move out on a promise and a prayer. Moses heads for Egypt with nothing but a shepherd's crook and Aaron to write his sermons. Elijah stands defiant, facing 450 Baal prophets, but not Jonah. Jonah stands on the dock with tickets for Tarshish. All over the New Testament, people are getting up and following Jesus. Fishermen are dropping their nets, tax collectors are forgetting about credit and debit, and others are leaving their parents behind. A little man called Paul travels the Mediterranean spreading the word, but not Jonah. Jonah stands on the dock with tickets for Tarshish. Why is Jonah so attractive? I believe there are two reasons. One is that for Jonah, there is some one thing that causes him to resist his call. And two, despite God's redemptive liberation, Jonah never really changes. Certainly, there is something that holds Jonah back, and this endears him to us immediately, for there is some one thing that holds us back as well. For Jonah, it's Nineveh. But what's the problem with Nineveh? Is it just that it is another foreign land? Certainly, going to a foreign land is never easy. Neely McCarter, former dean and professor at Union Seminary in Virginia, was a Southerner deep down, and when he went to California to be president of Pacific School of Religion, he knew he was going to a foreign land. Sam Martin said he knew Neely had left Virginia when once he went to visit him in California and got into a car at the airport and turned on the radio and heard this announcement. The Liberation Front will hold a rally for the Salvadoran Relief Fund in the Fidel Castro Park at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Yes, said Sam, Neely has left Virginia. He has gone to a foreign land. But Jonah's problem isn't with a foreign land, is it? Jonah's problem is with Nineveh, a city on the east bank of the Tigris River in Assyria. The Assyrians were not too popular in Israel because in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. they plundered Palestine, looting and burning its cities and deporting its inhabitants. In 722 to 721 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel passed out of existence as a result of Assyrian conquest. In other words, to the hearers of the Jonah story, Nineveh was anathema, the object of intense hostility. For perspective, imagine an African American being asked to go preach to the Ku Klux Klan. "Go to Nineveh," says God. And Jonah says, "Anywhere, Lord, anywhere but Nineveh." So Jonah stands on the dock with tickets for Tarshish. Jonah really is a narrow little man, a first-class nationalist who believed in Israel first. Jonah is a Zionist who will fight to the death for the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip. He is one who sees Israel as the chosen people, and the Gentiles can go to hell for all he cares. How unlike Peter, a Jew's Jew who, after conversion, is on his way to Cornelius' house. Jonah would never do that. But let's not be too hard on Jonah, for here we can see the complexity of human nature. We all have our enemies. What is it for you? For Jonah, it's Ninevites. Will Rogers, who never met a man he didn't like, was out of step with the whole human race. Even Jesus had enemies. Certainly he said, "Love your enemies," but I think William Sloane Coffin is right when he says, "Love them as enemies." Let's not be sentimental about this thing. Jonah is the man of gentle prejudice. He is not killing Ninevites or discriminating against them. He just doesn't want to preach to them. But let's not be too hard on him. He was this way because in the context of our story, the Ninevites had destroyed his family. Out of the rubble of the Holocaust he crawls. Out of the ovens of Dachau and Auschwitz crawled Jonah, and God says to him, "Go preach my word to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "Anywhere, Lord, anywhere, but Nineveh." Now, what happens next in this story represents a paradigm for believers in the Judeo-Christian tradition down through the centuries. It is the paradigm of sin, forgiveness, and the beginnings of new life. Not new life itself, but only the beginnings of new life. Jonah is the quintessential human being, the classic model of the human species, for there is an ineradicable flaw in his character, one that he cannot erase on his own. It is his desire to control his own destiny and to determine who should and should not be punished. This characteristic is not only the mark of humanity in general, but of Israel in particular. Many commentators believe that Jonah stands for Israel because Jonah in Hebrew means dove, and the dove was a symbol for Israel. Israel hadn't done what she was supposed to do. She had looked into herself too much. God had called Israel to be a light to the nations, but she had gotten off track. So God punished her. The Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and carried its inhabitants off into exile. Commentators believe that the sea monster or fish stands for Babylon here. Down into the depths of despair went Israel and Jonah, down into exile. Something that has happened to church after church down through the centuries because they forgot their mission. But, like Israel, Jonah was delivered from the mouth of the fish, brought up out of the water in an almost baptismal-like experience. And God tries again with Jonah. What a word of grace and challenge all rolled into one. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Arise, go to Nineveh." Were there ever any kinder words written anywhere? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Notice that God never lets up and never gives up on us. Grace and challenge, forgiveness and responsibility are intertwined. Our sin and God's loving call to action are seen in stark contrast here, set side by side, juxtaposed. Now is the possibility for new life. But notice with Jonah, it is only the beginnings of new life. No more. Not new life itself. Sin, forgiveness, and only the beginnings of new life. Notice also that just as in our ministry and in our Christian lives, this is no Pollyanna story, no fairy tale. Jonah doesn't hop up now and say, "Okay, Lord, it's off to Nineveh I go." There is no dramatic turnaround as with Paul. Jonah is no new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I sometimes wonder about people who say they are born again. How much have they really changed? Look at Paul himself, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is real human drama. Jonah remains in character as if some Augustinian or Niebuhrian playwright has got hold of the story. Off he goes to Nineveh, all right, but he drags his feet all the way. He goes reluctantly. There is a hint of thankfulness, but the order still looms large. So off goes Jonah, half-heartedly, half-hoping that no one in Nineveh will listen and God will level the city with his mighty wrath. But instead, the whole town comes forward singing, "Just as I am," without one plea, and Jonah doesn't know what to do with them all. Jonah wants God to blow the whole place sky high. "Punish them, Lord. I'm the righteous one. They are the sinners." Jonah never could understand about God's great forgiveness. Like some preachers, he only saw God as a giant frown in the sky. He never quite understood that there is a wideness to God's mercy. There are some who understand this, though, those whose love for their enemies transcends human hatred. It is a love that is hard to comprehend. I suppose I will never completely understand Make Masango, the black South African pastor whom I met when he was studying in the United States before the fall of apartheid. I suppose I will never understand his forgiveness, his openness, as he headed back to South Africa, as he headed back to Nineveh, and the probability of prison. Unlike Jonah, Make Masango has a vision of the wideness of God's mercy that carries him beyond the natural hatred he could feel for the Afrikaner. For his model is not Jonah, but Jesus. And his motto is not, "Punish them, Lord," but, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." Jonah, like King Lear, remained a tragic character to the end. But you don't have to. The good news is this: in Jesus Christ, you can become a new person altogether. For you see, you are made in God's image, and by God's grace made to open your heart to one another. God bless you all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, who commanded us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, help us to repay evil with good. Lord God, who yourself prayed for those who crucified you, give us the spirit of meekness, that we may overcome the malevolence of our enemies with a true love of neighbor. All this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Bill Carl for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Bill, you said Jonah was your kind of missionary, and I suspect that most of us can identify him very strongly. He'd rather do things his way than God's. He gets angry and frustrated. He does stand in contrast to many of the personalities in the Bible who always seem to immediately obey God, even if the stakes are impossibly high. And yet, ultimately, it's clear that God's will be done. What should we learn from Jonah's experience about responding to God's clear direction?
Well, you can beat your head against the wall doing your own thing, but eventually God's will be done. And it's just a clear message. The sad thing about Jonah is that he never really changes. He never really gets it. Now, the interesting thing, and I think the thing that makes him attractive to us, is that we all, in one way or another, resist God's call. We have many students at Pittsburgh Seminary who have come as second career, and they will get up and admit, "Well, I'm finally listening to what God has been beating me over the head with all these years." And Jonah is a classic example of that.
Well, what about when God's direction isn't so clear, which tends to happen a lot?
Yeah, you really need to pray for God's will to be done, and you're not sure what it is. That's when you need to test it out with others who are part of the faith. You know, Buechner says your truest calling is the great combination of your greatest joy and the world's deepest need. And so when you're in that, you're in the zone. You know that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. So at the seminary, we say you should have an internal sense of call and you should have an external sense of call. And when people don't have an external sense of call, then what we try to help them understand is that, the PC they saw in the sky really means plant corn and not preach Christ. and yet, even then, sometimes it's ambiguous. You know, I do ethics consulting sometimes with corporations, and what I try to remind them of is that there are some gray areas at points. But to quote my grandmother Corey, she always said, "Bill, when in doubt, don't." In other words, you'll have an internal sense that there's something wrong with what you're doing. My wife actually says that, reminds me of that, when I ask her, should I use this sermon illustration? She said, "You're answering your own question. When in doubt, don't." So,
you called Jonah a man of gentle prejudice. And I'm wondering, what are some ways we may be committing gentle prejudice today without realizing it?
Well, I mean, there are many, many examples of bigotry and racism that we aren't even aware we're involved in, whatever color we are. There are gender prejudices that occur, and that can be really sad in our world today. Interestingly enough, the political campaign that we have been into this year has forced us to think about those kinds of prejudices and forced us to think about them in a very healthy way in many ways.
Jonah was given the possibility for new life, a second chance from God, but you said with Jonah it is only the beginnings of new life and he enters it reluctantly. Would you say a little more about our response to the new life that God gives us? Is it a decision or is it a process? Or both?
Yeah, it's both. As a Calvinist, I would have to say, especially God is giving us some insight and encouragement and prompting us along. We don't do it all by ourselves. And, you know, God even comes to us in prevenient grace long before we ever comprehend or understand it. The sad thing with Jonah is he just never really gets that, never understands it.
Bill, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That they listen for God's call to them, and sometimes it means even going to places they never imagined they would go.
Bill Carl, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you very much.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. Recently, a listener in Kentucky wrote, "Many thanks for the lineup of excellent guest preachers who are coming to Day One. You folks at Day One continue to amaze and inspire me with your outstanding ministry. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers. And this fall, we're honored that Day One is once again available through the American Forces Radio Network to our servicemen and women in 177 countries around the world. We'd love to hear your thoughts about Day One. And please, consider making a contribution to support this ministry. Even a small gift of $10 or $25 can make a difference. You can reach us by mail at Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. With your support, we can continue to broadcast the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Thank you.